Good morning, folks. Right, Esther, the book of Esther. It's not that big a book, but it's a wee bit too big to read all of it this morning, right? So, here's a very quick summary about the shortest summary I could find. And this summary is taken from the Jewish Women's Archive. I can't say I've read the Jewish Women's Archive very often, but it's a good summary. So, very quick summary of the book of Esther. In the biblical book named after her, Esther is a young Jewish woman living in the Persian diaspora who finds favor with the king, becomes queen, and risks her life to save the Jewish people from destruction when the court official Haman persuades the king to authorize a pogrom against all the Jews in the empire. There, very quick summary. But that's actually a wee bit too quick. I could just go and sit down there, right? Here we go. Let's look at a wee bit more detail of Esther, because it's a complex story and there's an awful lot in it. So let's look at a bit more detail. Right, the setting is Persia. Maybe think of the current Iran, okay? However, at that time, the kingdom of King Xerxes I, and that's around 485 BC to 465 BC, that kingdom stretched all the way from India to Ethiopia. That's big, right? The book of Esther opens in the city of Susa, and that's close to the modern town of Shush in Iran. Of course, we all know where that is, right? For those who like maps, you can picture it. It's halfway between Isfahan, which you might have heard of, and Basra in Iraq, which we all heard of back in the when there were British troops in Basra. And so that's 400 miles south of Tehran, right? That's the town of Susa. Susa's also the place where the book of Daniel was set. So it seems, I didn't know this. But Daniel was a couple of hundred years before this story. And it seems there is a tomb to Daniel still in the modern town of Shusha. So, that's the geography out the way. Susa was King Xerxes' capital. And in the first chapter of Esther, we're told that Xerxes was showing off his riches and his power. And boy, did Xerxes like to show off, right? He had his armies there. Yes, both of them. One's not enough for Xerxes, you know. He has both armies there. And this big show of power wasn't a quick thing either. It lasted for 6 months, right? Esther 1:4 says, "For 6 whole months he made a show of the riches of the imperial court with all its splendor and majesty." So this was a celebration for his nobles and important people, and it went on for 6 months. And at the end of it, there's 1 week when he has a big party for everybody, the rich and poor. And that lasted for a whole week. There was gold everywhere. There was booze sloshing around. This was the kind of lavish look at me celebration that we could probably imagine some current rock star or football player having, right? And then, having shown off his power, his armies, his gold, his food, his drink, he wants one last drunken ego trip. He wants to show off his wife. Queen Vashti was very beautiful, and he wanted her to strut her stuff, right? You can imagine many rich, drunken, drug-filled people wanting to do this, can you? Indeed, the whole story seems to have echoes of some of the press stories about famous football players, you know, rich beyond imagining, and their wags, their wives and girlfriends, right? But here, his plan starts to go wrong because his wife refuses his command. That really upsets the king, and it upsets all his officials. Indeed, the officials did the analysis of the situation and came out with, Queen Vashti has insulted not only the king, but his officials. In fact, every man in the empire. Reading some bits of chapter 1, it really sounds like now it could cause a famous outcry, right? And very justifiably too. The advice that Xerxes then gets from his officials was, issue a royal proclamation that Vashti may never again appear before the king. Then give her place as queen to some better woman. And what did the officials want to be the outcome of all this? They said, when your proclamation is made known all over this huge empire, every woman will treat her husband with proper respect, whether he's rich or poor. I can really see that term, proper respect, causing a problem. Any women here feeling a bit uncomfortable? I can understand it. Actually, as a total aside here, see what a contrast there is to these proclamations and to the New Testament teaching on wives and husbands. Yes, Ephesians 5:24 does talk about wives submitting themselves to their husbands. But the very next verse has a far more demanding balance to that. And that is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave his life for it. Aye. But that's not the main focus of today, right? Misogyny and the feminist reaction to it are huge topics, but I'm not brave enough to go there today, right? Anyway, from chapter 1, what we see about Xerxes is that he was incredibly proud, often drunk, easily swayed by his officials, and very much a woman-hater. Nice chap, isn't he? So we're just building up a picture of Xerxes here. Chapter 2 talks about what then happens and how a harem of beautiful young women was then selected from all over his kingdom. And one young woman was Esther. She was a Jew, and she had been adopted by Mordecai when her parents died. Mordecai was her cousin, but he had adopted her as his own daughter. Esther, under the advice of Mordecai, kept the fact that she was a Jew secret. So, move on. Xerxes falls for Esther in a big way, picks her as his next queen, and they get married. This was 4 years after Xerxes had got rid of Vashti. So the process of picking and preparing this replacement queen had taken some time. Now, Esther's cousin and adopted father, if you want, Mordecai, he comes across a plot to kill the king, and he passes on this information to Esther, who informs Xerxes, and the plot is overthrown. So, Mordecai and Esther have effectively saved Xerxes' life. Then, move on to chapter 3. The king appoints a new prime minister, Haman. Turns out he's not a very nice chap either, right? And Haman develops a hatred for Mordecai and for Jews in general, basically because they won't bow before him. Haman then talks Xerxes into a plot which will kill all the Jews on a certain day and steal everything that belongs to them. And this is announced as a proclamation. Mordecai lets Esther know what's happening, but although she's queen, she can't go to the king without being asked for. And Xerxes hasn't asked for her for a month. Maybe their marriage was going through a rough patch, right? Mordecai then says to Esther, quite a famous line, "Yet who knows, maybe it was for a time like this that you were made queen." Esther then plucks up her courage, asks the Jews to fast and pray for 3 days, and then she says, "I will go to the king, even if it's against the law. If I must die for doing it, I will die." And she goes to the king. Right? Now, let's read a bit from chapter 5. Esther 5:1. "On the third day of her fast, Esther put on her royal robes and went and stood in the inner courtyard of the palace, facing the throne." Now, she risks death by doing so. Okay. "The king was inside, seated on the royal throne, facing the entrance. When the king saw Queen Esther standing outside, she won his favour, and he held out to her the gold scepter. She then came in and, touching the tip of it, said," "She then came in and touched the tip of it. The king asked, 'What is it, Queen Esther? Tell me what you want, and you shall have it, even if it's half my empire.' Esther replied, 'If it pleases your majesty, I would like you and Haman to be my guest tonight at a banquet I'm preparing for you.'" So, Esther is playing this kind of carefully, right? She doesn't rush in with what she really wants. She just sets up this banquet. Indeed, knowing Xerxes, it was probably going to be another drunken party, right? And at this banquet, over wine, Xerxes again asks her, "Tell me what you want and you shall have it. I will grant your request even if you ask for half my empire." And again, she asked them to come to a banquet the next night. Chapter 6 starts with the king not being able to sleep. So he gets somebody to read the royal records to him. Must be a great way to nod off. Having somebody read to you just what a great king you are. And the part which this guy just happened to read was about the plot which Mordecai and Esther revealed to him and how they had saved his life. Xerxes then asks, "What was done to honour Mordecai?" Nothing. And when he finds this out, he decides to put that right. I reckon what happens next is one of the nice wee jokes in the Bible, right? And maybe it plays into this sort of stereotype Jewish joke of sarcastic humour, right? In walks Haman, And let's read this bit. Esther 6, verse 6. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "There is someone I wish very much to honour. What should I do for this man?" Haman thought to himself, "Now, who could the king want to honour so much? Me, of course!" So he answered the king, "Have royal robes brought for this man, robes that you yourself wear. Have a royal ornament put on your own horse. Then have one of your highest noblemen dress the man in these robes and lead him, mounted on the horse, through the city square. Have the noblemen announce as they go, 'See how the king rewards someone he wishes to honour.'" Can you imagine how Haman felt? Wow, I'm in for such a big ego trip. But verse 10 delivers the punchline to the joke. Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry and get the robes and the horse and provide these honours for Mordecai the Jew. Do everything for him that you have suggested. You will find him sitting at the entrance to the palace." So Haman got the robes and the horse, and he put the robes on Mordecai. Mordecai got on the horse, and Haman led him through the city square, announcing to the people as they went, "See how the king rewards a man he wishes to honour." Mordecai then went back to the palace entrance, while Haman hurried home, covering his face in embarrassment. Now, we come to the second banquet, Esther 7, starting at verse 1. So the king and Haman went to eat with Esther for a second time. Over the wine, the king asked her again, "Now, Queen Esther, what do you want? Tell me and you shall have it. I'll even give you half the empire." Queen Esther answered, If it please your majesty to grant my humble request, my wish is that I may live and my people may live. My people and I have been sold for slaughter. If it were nothing more serious than being sold into slavery, I would have kept quiet and not bothered you about it. But we are to be destroyed, exterminated." Then King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who dares do such a thing? Where is this man?" Esther answered, "Our enemy, our persecutor, is this evil man, Haman." Haman faced the king and queen with terror. So, basically, Xerxes has Haman hanged on the gallows that he had himself built for Mordecai. There is more to the story, but let's just say the Jews were saved, Mordecai became prime minister. Right? So, what kind of lessons can we draw from this story? There's a lot of things you could pick out of it. You know, you could talk about Esther being in the right place at the right time, Esther being willing to put her life on the line for her people, Mordecai refusing to bow down to this upstart official. We could think of the threat against God's people. We could think that God had a plan that no one expected. But let's take a slightly different tack on it. So here's another wee story. See if you can spot the similarities. The context for this story is when John the Baptist is preaching early in the Gospels. He had upset Herod, and even more, he had upset Herod's wife. Mark 6, 18. John the Baptist kept telling Herod, "It isn't right for you to marry your brother's wife." So Herodias, Herod's wife, held a grudge against John and wanted to kill him but she could not because of Herod. Herod was afraid of John because he knew that John was a good and holy man, and so he kept him safe. He liked to listen to him, even though he became greatly disturbed every time he heard him. Finally, Herodias got her chance. It was on Herod's birthday, when he gave a feast for all the top government officials, the military chiefs, and the leading citizens of Galilee. The daughter of Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and his guests. So the king said to the girl, "What would you like to have? I will give you anything you want." With many vows, he said to her, "I swear that I will give you anything you ask for, even as much as half my kingdom." So, there's some similarities in those two stories, and there's some real contrasts as well. Yeah, a big drunken party, a king being manipulated, and this question, "What do you want?" And the promise, "I'll give you as much as half my kingdom." But there's a big difference in the two stories as well, and that's all around the women involved. Esther does what she needs to for godly reasons. Herodias acted simply out of revenge. She was almost as immoral, maybe even more so, than Herod. Herodias' daughter, Salome, wasn't much better. Actually, complete aside here, the Bible doesn't actually seem to call her Salome, but somehow tradition has come up with that name, as far as I can tell. Anyway, here we've got a couple of really very unpleasant, drunken, proud, weak blobs of humanity. These two kings, Xerxes and Herod. But they are both being unbelievably generous. "Unto half my kingdom." That's quite a promise. Okay, let's think of a completely different passage. Matthew 7, starting at verse 7. "Ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks will receive, and anyone who seeks will find, and the door will be opened to those who knock. Would any of you who are fathers give your son a stone when he asks for bread? Or would you give him a snake when he asks for a fish? As bad as you are, you know how to give good things to your children. How much more then will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Do you see the contrast that's being made here? Men are bad. That's a simple fact. And I don't mean women are any better. But let's not go there. The examples of Xerxes and Herod are prime examples of men being bad. But even very, very bad men can be generous. So as we approach our Heavenly Father, our perfect Father, we can expect him to be very, very generous. Indeed, God doesn't put on that restriction, "up to half my kingdom." What God promises is infinite. His generosity has no limits. There are no restrictions on what God is willing to give his children. Indeed, he has already given the ultimate gift, the life of his son Jesus. So, when we come to God in prayer, when we're asking for things, yes, God does ask, what do you want? But he doesn't limit it to half the kingdom. That question, what do you want? It's an important one. I found at least five places in the gospel where Jesus asks someone, what do you want? Even when it seems absolutely obvious what they want. He's a blind man. You know, what does a blind man want? Isn't it obvious? But Jesus asks the question. How prepared are we to answer that question? Every time we pray, can we give God a straight answer to what do you want? God wants to know. Okay. In your head, see if you can conjure up a wee picture, right? Imagine a child, a wee boy or girl, maybe 6-year-old or something. And this wee kid's been taken into a toy shop by their father. Let's imagine a big toy shop, Toys R Us or whatever. Other toy shops are available. So just imagine a little kid going in with their father to the toy shop and looking around. Everything around it is bright, shiny, new, exciting. You know how we children's eyes just go so big? And their mouths make that sort of round shape. You know, it's an ooh, ooh, ooh. Then imagine the father's smiling face taking the kid down the aisle, the toy shop, and asking, what do you want? What do you really want? And there's no rush to decide. There's no idea of, well, just a small toy. There's no limits. This is a father who has all the time in the world and who will spare no expense. Right? Imagine the joy in that child's heart, the excitement that goes on in their head, the big grin on their face as they pick up huge scary dinosaurs, dolls that speak, massive, complicated Lego sets, right? How does the child react? The child reacts with delight, with anticipation, with expectation, with a joy that is a pure, bubbling feeling, right? Think of how they press Daddy's hand in a thankfulness which cannot be put into words. Yes, it's a complete image of fatherly love in action, fatherly giving with utter generosity, with no limits. Now, let me read what has become one of my favourite verses of the last couple of years. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Be joyful always, pray at all times, be thankful in all circumstances. This is what God wants from you in your life in union with Christ Jesus. Joyful, prayerful, thankful. These things are so tied together. That image of the child in the toy shop is something like the sort of trip that your imagination should go on whenever you come to God in prayer. Sure, let's not be over-sentimental. But God's love is complete. It's overwhelming. God is concerned with our emotional life as well as our physical life. Let the Holy Spirit engage with you at all levels. God wants us to open up our hearts. He wants us to tell him what we really want. you want a new job? Do you want healing for something that gets you down? Do you want to repair a relationship? Do you want a new start in life? Do you want to know God better? Do you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you want to follow more closely? Tell God what you want, because he wants to be generous. He wants to be generous to you because he loves you. Yes, it's true. He does love you. So, can you imagine God asking you, what do you want? And then there's a wee pause and he says, what do you really want? Tell me the truth. Tell me all the truth. Next time you want to spend some time in prayer, allow yourself to have that conversation with God. Imagine God asking you that question. What do you really want? Then imagine giving him a really honest answer. Not the sort of answer that you think might sound good, right? No, I want to be sinless. Yeah, I can picture God saying, yeah, right. But what do you really want? I want to be healed. Ah, that sounds more honest. I want a rest. Now we're getting somewhere. I want peace in my heart. Yeah, that's more like it. And next, let your imagination run on to God actually giving you what you want, healing that damage, filling you with that peace. What's that going to be like? Remember the expectation that that kid in the toy shop has. Let's really expect God to give what you're asking for. Do you need more faith to believe that he's going to do that? Then ask God for the faith. God's in the business of making us complete. Give him the chance. Prayer's all about giving God a chance to show his glory. That's what he wants to do. He wants to bless. So, as a final thought, imagine back to that idea of Esther coming before the king and him holding out his sword. Now, with that sword, he could have killed her. Right? But we don't have that risk because of Jesus. Right? Esther had to tread carefully coming into the king's presence. She had to wait on him, deciding whether to hold out the sword to accept her or hold out the sword to kill her. Because we know Jesus, we can approach that throne with confidence. Hebrews 4:14. Let us then hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we have a great high priest who has gone into the very presence of God, Jesus, the Son of God. Our high priest is not one who cannot feel sympathy for us, for our weakness. On the contrary, we have a high priest who was tempted in every way that we are, but did not sin. Let us have confidence then and approach God's throne where there is grace. There we will receive mercy and find grace to help us just when we need it. Yeah. Let's just take a minute or two while the worship group come back up and spend some time just in God's presence. He's holding out his acceptance of us. He wants to ask us, what do you really want? Thank you.